It's a tremendous blessing to be here with you, to be together in the presence of God, to remember who we are as a result of what He has done, and to praise Him for it. Appreciate our visitors. We have a number in our midst, and we're thankful that you've come to be with us. Thankful for your interest in spiritual things. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how to change in the context of Ephesians 4. And I want to go back to that text and continue thinking along those lines. In the previous lesson, we looked at the statements made in verses 22 through 24, and we talked about a three-step process that Paul sets forth to accomplish real and substantive change in our lives. That is not outward change, but inward change. Paul says, you lay aside, in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And so there are things as Christians that we need to get rid of. We need to displace. There are things in our lives that are corrupt and deceitful. That is, they make promises that they cannot fulfill. They promise to fill us and they leave us empty. And then he says in 23 that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We change, if we're going to change and change substantially, we have to change the way we think. We have to change the way we think about the world. We have to change the way we think about ourselves. And we have to change the way we think about God. And then, having done that, we put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth, Ephesians 4:24. And so there's something that is put off, and then there is something that displaces that, something good that stands in its place. As a result of our change in thinking, we take up new habits and new purpose. And Paul looks at that in a number of different ways in this text. And we're going to pick up in Ephesians 4:28 and sort of apply those principles to the kinds of things that Paul talks about, which constitute a change in values, a change in speech, and a change of heart. And so I want to begin in verse 28. Where Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And we look at this, Paul's statement, he who steals must steal no longer. Of course, that's taught throughout Scripture. The eighth commandment in Exodus 20:15 is, you shall not steal. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Now, that lots and lots of references to the eighth commandment in the New Testament, and the teaching of Jesus and elsewhere. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, many, many places where theft is condemned, and we hear that and we say, well, I'm not a criminal. I'm not going to steal. Why is Paul writing to a group of thieving Christians? But it is more of a temptation, sometimes I think, than we may realize. There's a statement in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, by Agur, the wise man, there, and he prays a fascinating prayer in Proverbs 30 in verses 7 through 9. And I want us to look at that for a minute because I think it illustrates the fact that this may be more of a temptation than we realize. Agur is obviously a man of deep humility and deep dependence on God. The first few verses of Proverbs 30 make that plain. But he says in verse 7, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. This is first request. And then secondly, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, I want you to notice why he asks for neither poverty nor riches, why he is so bent on enough, no more and no less. He goes on to say, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And so his first concern, not our primary concern this morning, but his first concern is that of pride. But then he says, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now again, this is a man of wisdom and humility and faith and dependence on God, but he recognizes that there might be circumstances that he might find himself in that might present a powerful temptation to become a thief, to steal. And I want to suggest that deep poverty is not the only situation that might present that kind of temptation. There are many, many things that might tempt us in what may seem to us like small things. But have you ever been at work and thought, you know, I don't get paid enough for this? And then thought, well, maybe I'll just take some of these supplies. They don't pay me enough for this work I'm doing. Maybe I'll just take a little bit of this. It's only right. It's only all kinds of justifications immediately come to mind. Of course, if you're self-employed and you're thinking that way, then you've probably got some other problems. But and maybe you should get help for that. But it's easy to slip into that kind of thinking. You know, I just deserve it. And it may not rise to the level of what someone would call criminal. Even if your boss found out, he may not do much more than rebuke you. But Paul is not concerned here with the laws of men, nor should we be, but with the laws of God. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be at all concerned with the laws of men. We need to keep the laws of men. But it is not sufficient for us to only keep the laws of men. We must be mindful of the laws of God. And we need not to be taking things that don't belong to us, or for whatever justification. Instead of that, he says, rather, he must labor, performing with his hands what is good. Hard physical labor was looked down upon certainly among the Greeks. This was not true among Christians. Certainly, Paul worked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. And so Paul found himself in the very situation that Agur did not want to be in. He found himself beset with poverty and need. And what did he do in that situation? He worked. When his needs were not met in other ways, he worked with his own hands. And he encouraged others to do the same. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, he tells the Christians in Thessalonica to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12, he, because apparently it was a problem among the saints at Thessalonica, he puts an even finer point on it. And he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. And notice he doesn't say not able to work. He says not willing to work. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. And so there were some among the Thessalonican Christians who seemed to be taking advantage of the generosity of their brethren. They refused to do any work. And Paul says that has got to change. Now, we should note here that Paul's point is not that hard work is the only, hard physical labor is the only way to make a living. That's not the point. The point is that even hard physical labor is preferable to dishonest gain. Any honest work, any honest lawful work is good. But if you have to dig ditches to pay the bills, then dig ditches. Don't steal. Charles is smiling at me back there because he makes a good living digging ditches. So a little more complicated than that, I think. But. And why? Now Paul engages the change in thinking. He says, you put off stealing, you put on hard work. Why? What is the change in thinking? What is the change in value? It says, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now notice the revelation in a revolution in values. The change, the thoroughgoing change in values. Because Paul says, it's not about us. I am not working for myself. I'm not working for my own benefit. My values have changed. And in a number of ways, a change of values is implied. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul suggests some of these changes in values that need to occur in the mind of Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 8, he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If you have enough, then it needs to be enough. If you're eating on a regular basis, and if you can stay warm and fed, then that needs to be enough. And it is interesting to me that very often the people who have the most are the least grateful. And myself and others have told stories about various places in the third world. You ask somebody in the third world how they're doing, and they will say, thanks to God. You ask a Westerner in the first world how they're doing, they say, oh, it's bad. It's just bad. And they will give you a litany of all the terrible things that are going on in their lives. That seems to be out of all proportion to the realities. And so Paul says, be content with what you need. And recognize that people are more important than things. Hence the having something to share with the one who has need. Notice 1 Timothy 6:17 and following. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so instead of investing yourself in stuff, invest yourself in helping people. Invest in that. Invest yourself in doing good. Because people are more important than stuff. People are more important than money. Things and money don't last. People have an eternal component. And we also need to recognize that a part of this change in values is the person who's stealing is stealing for themselves. And then he says, but you're going to work and you're going to work for others. And implicit in that shift is a change in how I value myself over and against others. And so as Paul said in Philippians 2, we are to, as Christ did, regard one another as more important than ourselves. And so I'm going to put others first. And it is this total revolution of values, this change in thinking about what matters, what's important, what's valuable, that is going to displace a desire to take and replace it with a desire to give. And that's the kind of shift on the inside that needs to happen in the hearts and minds of Christians, because in so doing, we are beginning to grasp something, maybe just a little, but something of the grace of God. And Paul says we need to have a change in speech. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The point is made a number of times. Certainly Jesus and James make the observation there's a direct connection between our heart and our mouth. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 17 through 20, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? He's talking about the food they take in. That goes through us and it's gone. It doesn't have any lasting impact. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, where do they come? They come from the heart. For out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slander. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And so Jesus says, let me be clear. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about what's on the inside. And so, and that has far-reaching implications. We'll talk about at the very end. But what's in our heart is what comes out of our mouth. Again, James makes a very similar observation in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning the whole section. But we'll start in verse 8 of James chapter 3. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And that we've all been doing that this morning. We came together. We assembled together this morning to sing praises to God. Okay, but he says that's not the only thing that's coming up in the bucket, so to speak. He says, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Well, no, of course not. It's one or the other. And what comes up, again, to use our metaphor, what's down in the well is what comes up in the bucket. For better or for worse, what's down in the well is what comes up in the bucket, whether it's sweet water, pure water, or whether it's bitter and tainted. It's an indication of what's in the well. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. And so the fruit is an indication of the tree. And what comes out of our mouth is an indication of who we are. And if we come together on occasions like this, and we lift our voices together, we join our voices together, we blend our hearts and our minds together and praise God, and then go out from here and talk badly about one another, something's wrong. Something's terribly, horribly wrong. No unwholesome word should proceed from our mouth. Whether it's foul language that brings shame on the name of the Lord, or whether it's slanderous speech that heaps contempt on our brothers and sisters, there's no place for that. There's no place for that in our hearts or on our lips. That needs to be driven out. The kinds of words that need to be spoken are words that are good for building people up according to the need of the moment. Now, Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms, we're going to have to use some wisdom in what we say. We need to assess the needs of the person we're speaking to and the circumstances which they find themselves in. And our speech needs to be a thoughtful and considerate gift that we give them that is going to help them in the circumstances they find themselves in. And so it is wrapped and tied up and delivered in such a way that it will bless them. It will give grace to those who hear. Our speech should reflect our love for God. The very thing James said, with it we bless the Lord and Father. And our speech should be a gift. The proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. And so the proverb writer says, we indicate something about ourselves by the value of our speech. Are the words that we speak valuable to other people? That, do they convey value? Do they do good? Do people hear us and say, you know, that really helped me. I got some benefit out of that. Or is it without any real value? Well, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Some speech does harm. Some speech does good. And he's saying, make sure that you're not slashing and cutting and burning when you talk, that you're not just cutting people down all the time, that you're not doing damage to the people around you with your speech. And so we need to be careful about what we say and how our words impact those around us. They need to be gifts. And then he says something very interesting. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, why does he bring that up? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why, in this context, does he talk about the Holy Spirit? Well, he's already introduced the idea back in chapters 1 and 2 that Christians are a temple of God. And so he's already introduced language that would suggest the presence of God in the midst of his people. He is evoking language that is found in Isaiah chapter 63. Not only in Isaiah 63, but certainly in Isaiah 63. And so I want to go back there just a minute to Isaiah 63, 9 and 10. And I want to look at the whole context there. But I want to go back to that, and we need to understand, as we look at this context in Isaiah 63, that Isaiah is himself reflecting back on the situation in the wilderness. When God brought the children of Israel up out of the wilderness, he led them up. And here's what Isaiah says about that. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the affliction he's talking about is their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. That's almost identical to the language that's used in Exodus 19 when God says, I carried you out of here. I brought you out of here. He carried them out of Egypt and brought them to himself. But now notice what it says. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Well, what's he talking about? This rebellion that he talks about. How did that come about? Well, if you remember your history, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 until Numbers 10. And that period of time is not without incident. But for the sake of this argument, I want to reflect on what happens when they leave Mount Sinai and they're headed toward the Promised Land. And so they go up in the march in Numbers 10. And in Numbers 11, notice Numbers 11 in verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. Now, this is not the first time they complained. Again, they complained on the way to Mount Sinai. Now, as they're heading toward the Promised Land, they complain again. They say, we don't have any meat. We're sick of this manna. We want some meat. And so they complain against God, the sin of the tongue. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron rise up and speak against Moses. They speak against him because he's taken a Cushite wife. And so they slander Moses. Again, a sin of the tongue. And of course, they're punished for that. And then in Numbers chapter 13, things are going famously so far, as you can see. They get up to the edge of the Promised Land. And they send in spies to spy out the land. And you know what happens. The spies come back. And in Numbers 13, 21 and 22, it says, so they went up, spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron. I'm sorry, that's not right. It's 31 and 32. Numbers 13, 31 and 32. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great size. And so they discouraged the people. Another sin of the tongue. And this happened, and it happened, and it happened, and it happened. And they grieved the Spirit of God. God is dwelling in their midst. He's right there with them. And yet they complain about how he takes care of them. They attack his chosen leader, and they doubt his ability to keep his promises. All sins of the tongue. You know, If you took out the times when God's people sinned in the wilderness by the use of their tongues, actually their time in the wilderness would look pretty good because there wouldn't be that much left. I mean, I suppose the sin at Baal Peor, but almost every time they're sinning with their tongue. And Paul is picking up on that by using his prophetic language. Isaiah pointed back to that. Now Paul points back to Isaiah pointing back to that. He says, don't do that. Don't make that same mistake. Those people lost their inheritance. They lost their salvation because they didn't clean up their hearts and clean up their tongues. Don't make that mistake. Because you are the temple of God. You are God's house. Again, as he said, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You know, Ephesians chapter 2. And so, you're God's house. God is in your midst. Don't grieve Him. Because that does not end well. And as a people in His midst, you need to make sure your speech is holy. It's what it needs to be. Don't forget who you are. Because every time you open your mouth, you are making a declaration about who you are and, in consequence, a declaration about who you believe God is. So don't forget that. That's important. And then, finally, and briefly, he talks about a change of heart toward one another. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And of course, this passage continues to assume what the previous verses did, and that is there is a direct connection between our mouth and our heart. Jesus roundly condemns treating one another with contempt in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You know, let me talk to you about murder for a minute. Let's talk about murder. And of course, again, like theft, we're probably going, oh, I'm not a murderer. Never murdered anybody. Really? He says, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And so, basically what Jesus is saying is the attitudes of heart that lead to murder are the same attitudes of heart that lead to treating one another with contempt. As far as the heart is concerned, there's no difference. I've always wondered why, if you murder someone, you get a stiffer penalty than attempted murder. Seems like we're just rewarding stupidity. But because the attitudes of heart are the same. But Jesus says it goes further than that. It goes further than that. It's not just actual murder or attempted murder. But it's every brand of character assassination you might think about as well. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Those things need to go away. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Kindness, in this passage, is the idea of doing the thing that is useful to the person we're dealing with. That's literally what that means. It is to do the thing that will be useful to them, that will be good to them. It's the same thing he said about being careful about what we say. Say the thing that's going to be a blessing. Now he says, do the thing that's going to be a blessing. Do the thing that's going to be useful to them. I remember years ago, there was a brother in Christ whose wife had passed away. She'd had a long and difficult bout with cancer. And you know in those kinds of situations that people always come up and say, well, if I can do anything, let me know. And so you'd have to know Bill. But Bill had an immediate response to that. Somebody come up and say, if I can do anything, let me know. He said, well, actually, you can do something for me. You wash my truck. Oh, okay. And he told probably 25 people that you can wash my truck. You know, he never got his truck washed. And it was dirty. It was something he needed. Had a lot on his plate. A dirty pickup truck. And so people spoke kind words, but it wasn't necessarily useful in the moment. And he did confess that he was curious as to whether anybody would actually wash his truck or not. Again, you'd have to know Bill. He's an interesting fellow. In a good way, interesting. But kindness means we're going to do the thing that is going to be helpful to the person involved. Instead of harshness, tenderness. Tenderness suggests compassion, brotherly concern, a fellow feeling towards others, a sense of some sense of what they're struggling with and some sense of how to help them with that struggle, even if it's a struggle we haven't had ourselves. And instead of judgment, forgiveness. Forgiveness suggests responding with gracious goodwill toward another. It means we're willing to overcome evil with good. It means that we're ready and willing to forgive and forget, and we're working toward reconciliation when it's necessary. We're treating other people the way God has treated us. God has been kind to us. He has been tender with us, and He has been forgiving with us. And so we reflect our appreciation for that by doing the same to those made in His image. Because we live in the constant shadow of the cross. Constant shadow of God's redemptive effort in the face of our own unworthiness. And we're changed by that. And it transforms our relationships. One of the things that Paul wants us to understand and appreciate about our discipleship is this simple truth. All of the things that really need to change are on the inside, not on the outside. And somebody may well say, wait, hold on a minute. You don't know how bad my circumstances are. You know what? You may be absolutely right. I may have no idea how bad your circumstances are. And if you're in bad circumstances, I am so sorry. But what I know is this. We can serve God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. It may not be easy, and you may need help. And if you do, I hope you'll love me enough to ask for it. But the kinds of things that need to change are the kinds of changes that will move us from who we are to who Jesus Christ is. And if we will affect that kind of change, which all happens on the inside, it's not circumstantial. Being like Jesus is not circumstantial. It's not, if we can get this lined up and this lined up and this lined up. If I was just richer and smarter and prettier and more popular, I'd be just like Jesus Christ. Actually, no. Because he wasn't any of those things. When it comes down to it, he had no stately form nor comeliness that men would be drawn to him by his appearance or his wealth, which he also eschewed. He had none of those things. It wasn't his circumstances that made him who he was. And it's not a set of circumstances that will make us who we need to be. All the changes that we need to make are on the inside. And if we'll make those changes, we will be able to deal with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in on the outside. We will have the resources in God to change them. But as long as we think the problem's on the outside, the devil deceives us into believing that we are not responsible. If this person would just change, if this circumstance were different, if those people over there would quit doing what they're doing, everything would be okay. No. No. If I will become like Christ, everything will be okay. Regardless of what circumstances or choices others make. All the changes that really need to happen are on the inside. And that's what Paul wants us to understand and appreciate. And Christ is the only one who can affect those changes. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, Jesus wants to change you. And don't think for a moment that they are superficial changes. Don't think for a moment that you're just going to have to give up a couple of bad habits, because the change is sweeping and revolutionary. There is no crevice of your character, no area of your thinking that is not transformed by the gospel. So understand that it is a commitment to revolutionary change. But the reality is we're a mess. When we come to God, we're every one of us a mess. Perhaps in different places, but every one of us needing sweeping change. And all the changes are for our good, for our ultimate blessing. And so we would call you to come to God through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the things that are destroying you. Commit to the change. Confess Jesus as Lord. Yield control to Him. Be baptized. Put to death that old man of sin and be raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins forgiven. If we can help you now, come now as we stand and as we sing.